Well, amen. It's a big prayer, isn't it? We'd be shaped into the image of the Lord Jesus. Friends, it is good to see your faces. I was thinking about it this morning for several weeks. I think Matt would say the same thing. We had to imagine your faces while we preached to an empty auditorium, and to be able to preach and actually see these people that we love, and it is a great, great joy for us. So good to see you here, and particularly guests. Thank you so much for coming. We're in John chapter 15. If you want to find your place there in your Bible, or turn your Bible on, or whatever you do, and go to John chapter 15. For the benefit of our guests, we have been, since the beginning of last year, 2019, we've been in John's Gospel. Our pattern is just to kind of work through. Very rarely do we depart from this pattern. We'll just work our way through books of the Bible. And we believe in exposition. We believe that serves the church. And there are times when the text that is before us and the situation that is around us just lines up. You can call it serendipity. We just call it just a gift of providence. And a few weeks ago, you may remember, Matt preached the middle verses of John 14 on Pentecost Sunday. That's not planned. That's just the way the Lord orchestrated it. We're grateful. Nobody knew when we started John's Gospel on the first Sunday of 2019 that we would be where we are as a country, really globally, in June of 2020. But here we are. I hope, even as I just read the text, I hope that you will feel the Lord's care for your soul as He has providentially brought us here to this text on this His day. John 15, beginning verse 12. Don't you hear the word of the Lord? This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from the Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. This is the word of the Lord. Well, if your family celebrates Father's Day, most of us do, some of you dads will receive cards today, or maybe you'll get handwritten or hand-painted artwork from your children. And I'm guessing that more than one father will receive a note from his children with this sentiment: you are the best dad. If your kids are small and they're confusing their D's and their B's, it may say you are the best dad. But I don't know how to tell you this, but that is a logical fallacy and a mathematical impossibility. We can't all be best. Some of you are already saying, this is the worst Father's Day sermon ever. What are you getting to here? Well, you're not the best. I'm not the best. But we are looking today at the greatest example of love in all of history. The very best, the very best example. I might say parenthetically, and this is not our focus today, but just a related word. If by grace you belong to the Lord today, all of us are reared by sinners. All of us are sinners who are rearing other little sinners. But if you belong to the Lord, you should know that you're being well fathered today. You can go to Romans 8. You can go to Galatians 4. That imagery has been redefined by the gospel. But that is a sermon for another day. It is great to be loved by a good father. It's great. Bridget and I were talking on the way in here. One of those really strange statements. I asked her, did you hear this growing up? Because I heard this from my parents, and I didn't know if this was just unique to our family. One of those really strange statements. Maybe you've heard of it. Nobody loves me. This is when you're really sulking, when you're really panicking. Nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. I guess I'll just go, what? I don't even understand that. Do you understand that? I mean, it doesn't make sense, but obviously we all say that. Well, there are a lot of things that you and I can identify with. There are hardships that I can identify with the experience of fear. I can experience guilt. I know what condemnation feels like. I know what confusion feels like, and loss and disappointment. But apart from just an occasional momentary episode of self-pity, I can't really identify with the experience of being unloved. By God's grace, I have known that my whole life. I'm grateful to have been raised by a father who I knew loved me from the earliest days. A place where I was loved and heard and desired and affirmed. And I see that happening across our body here. So many of you, I've known some terrific fathers. I've watched you shepherd. And then I'll hear your story, and then I'll realize that some of you don't have a lot to draw on by way of example from your own father. But thankfully, none of us have to look to our own fathers as the pattern for the Father's love. The standard is immeasurably higher. So that is all that will be said on the topic of fatherhood today. What you do not need on this Sunday or any Sunday is to fix your eyes on your daddy. You need to fix your eyes on Jesus. This will be our hope today as we go to this text. The standard is immeasurably higher. What does Jesus say? Right here in the 12th verse. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, you may have noticed as I read the text that this passage is bracketed by that command to love. You see it in verse 12. You see it in verse 17. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Verse 17, these things I command you so that you love one another. Now, he's using here a literary device that you may be familiar with. We've mentioned it from time to time. This is an inclusio. That is where a principle is made in one place in the text, and a little further, the same essential principle is made. And then the intent is that the reader would understand whatever is between these two big statements is meant as support or elaboration or explanation. It has a clarifying function. So you see that. Love like Jesus. Love one another. And then everything between that, those four verses between that, serve to clarify the intent of that command. So we'll emphasize the repeated command to love like Jesus. And then we're going to draw our three heads or three points from the sermon from those verses inside that inclusio, which I think was meant to help us understand how Jesus loves us. And so I'm going to give you an outline that surprises some of you. A lot of times I'm going to give you an outline, but I'm not happy about it. I know some of you don't feel like you've been to church unless you have something in your notebook. So I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to reference it, and then I'm never going to come back to it for the rest of the sermon. If John Piper refers to this as expository exaltation, I'm going to go overboard on exaltation today, and there's a reason for that, because I don't think that the love of Jesus was meant to be diagrammed. I think it was meant to be rolled around in and delighted in and celebrated and washing over us. So we're going to try to understand the text best we can, and we're going to celebrate what we find there. So if you better listen, because I'm giving you this outline one time, and then I'm never coming back to it. So he shows his love. So Jesus displays his love, the love that he intends for us to model, that he calls us to obey, in three ways. Through his incomparable example of self-sacrificing friendship. Number two, through the grace of self-disclosure. Now, I'll explain what that means. That is his readiness to be known as a friend. And then finally, through the purpose-defining wonder of election. see me afterwards and I'll give that to you again. All right. Last week, the focus of Matt's message over those first 11 verses was the relationship of the branch to the vine. Well, we're turning now, and this week the focus is the relationship of branches to branches. So he has tipped this principle horizontal, and he is calling us to a life among believers. This is to mark us as disciples of Jesus. So as he is preparing for his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and he will commission his disciples to take this message to the world, he is saying, this is the life to which you are called. This is what you are meant to live. You are to love as Christ loves. The command could not be clearer. Love as I have loved you. Well, this is displayed, and I think displayed most vividly through his incomparable example of self-sacrificing friendship. One of Katie's teachers, Art Nuremberg, has a line that I found so beneficial over the years. He says this, "Life reduced to fellowship with Christ makes the complicated simple." Pretty good, isn't it? When life is reduced to following Jesus, fellowship with Christ, so many of the complex questions in life become a little more manageable. And I think this text kind of brings us to a place of simplicity. I know this sounds a little defeatist, but I feel like most of the conversations that I have had in 2020, I do my best, I give a shot at it, and then I walk away and go, shoot, I don't know. There's so much that is complex and difficult. I think I have an idea here, but I can see a little nuance here, and I can understand there are weaknesses in this argument here. There is much that is complex. And I think for Christians, I think a good, humble place of receiving and drawing and listening, but when we come to this question, particularly of our treatment of our brothers and sisters, irrespective of the issue, I think what he is holding before us, I think one of those principal ethics. Can we get there? And I think we can get there. We need the gospel. If we have ever needed the gospel, we need the gospel now. And the gospel is that one big story of how God makes enemies into friends. It is a big reconciliation story. So if reconciliation is not a big idea to you or doesn't matter to you that much, I don't even know what to say to you, because our hope in life and death is that we can be reconciled to God, and then by extension, no reconciliation across the body. The gospel really is a story of mending breached relationships, a reconciliation story. First, by removing the breach in our relationship with him, and then mending the hostility between hereditary enemies. When life is reduced to fellowship with Christ, it makes the complicated simple. What am I to do as a follower of Jesus Christ? How am I to order my life and priorities? My encouragement to you is, before you pick a side, before you take a shot at untangling this mess, before you come with your solution, maybe we should all bear down on the question, and that is, how does God want me to love those around me like Jesus has loved me? What does it mean for me to apply John 15, verse 12? Well, we've come to what I believe is the highest principle, the highest ethic that Jesus calls his people to. One of the things... this does not just have a prominent place because it is featured here at a very critical time in Jesus' teaching as he is nearing his departure, but it is explicitly given prominence by the Lord Jesus himself in Matthew 22. You remember, a lawyer comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, what is the great commandment? And Jesus gives him a very clear statement of the great commandment: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. Well, as Jesus nears the end of his life, he really is in the waning hours of his earthly life, he presses on this point to his disciples: love like me. As I have loved you, love one another. This is given to us in the present imperative. Isn't that a blessing? It is given to us in the present imperative, this verb. Continue in this way. Keep it up. Don't quit loving one another. This is a commandment. I don't have to define that word for you, do you? You know what a commandment is. It is a clear, imperative directive that was meant to be heard, received, and obeyed. It is not just understood. So if you approach texts like this, and you, if you come away and go, well, I just want to understand it, well, that's a pretty good start. But if it stalls at the level of understanding and is never walked out in your life, then you've missed the point of the commandment. This is my commandment, that you love one another. My father's here. I always use the same illustration when dealing with commandments, and you probably have a similar story like this. But if my father directs me to mow the grass while he is gone, and I always had to mow the grass, because my younger brother, it hurt his hands to do that. We didn't want to do that. So, if he said, Ronnie, while I'm at work today, you mow the grass. If he comes back and the grass is not mowed, and I say to him, you know what, Daddy, I didn't mow the grass, but I want you to know I meditated on your command all day long. I made up a little song, and I have committed it to memory. I thought a lot about it through the day. He's going to look at me like I lost my mind, right? This is a commandment. This is meant to be obeyed. This is meant to be walked out. And that is certainly the case here. He commands us to love. And then he gives us this great understanding of what this love looks like. Most supremely seen in his sacrifice. Greater love has no one than this. That someone lays down his life for his friends. Church, listen. If we are to love like Jesus, then we're going to have to get comfortable with sacrifice. Not loving up to the point that it is comfortable for me to love, but in ways that involve real sacrifice. This is how, if we're to love like Jesus, greater love has no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friend. Love, biblical love, is costly. It is not first affective in the sense that it arises from feelings. Rather, it is self-denial. It is concerned with the good of the other, and it is altogether distinct from bartering. It is not how I get from you what I want. It is how I set aside self and lay down my life for your benefit. This is the definition. This is at the root of what biblical love looks like. It involves tipping our own vertical experience of love from Jesus to us, to those around us. As I have loved you, so you are to love one another. What we receive from Jesus, we extend to others. And I think this is why it is important, in part, that we understand the love of Jesus. This is why you don't need to gaze on your daddy today. You need to fix your eyes on Jesus today. This is why we must know the love of Christ. I think all of us want to be loved well, don't we? I think that's just marked on us as followers of Jesus. Maybe when you were growing up, there was somebody maybe in your church or your own parents or grandparents or extended family or somebody that you knew in your community that when you looked at them, you thought, now that's a couple just loves each other. And maybe even as a child, you thought, that's what I want. I want to know that kind of experience. And if you look, maybe not outside your community, you look in the Bible, Boaz loved Ruth, and the shepherd loved the Shulamite. You look into literature. I know that Laurie loved Amy March, and kind of loved Amy and Joe, but mainly Amy. You look at instances in Scripture where love is displayed vividly. If you don't confine the discussion to those romantic areas, but the more robust examples of sacrifice and loss. We know what love looks like on a human plane in places like Arlington National Cemetery, Hacksaw Ridge, Ground Zero, We all want to be loved, don't we? This kind of sacrificial, giving, self-denying love. I think it's marked on us as people of God. Here's the point I want to get. Church is so important. One of the marvels of the gospel is this. If you are in Christ, this really applies to those of you who have turned in faith and repentance to Christ. You are resting in Christ as your only hope in life and death. You've given up trying to square the debt. You recognize your sin's too great. You recognize that He is an adequate Savior and that He receives sinners who turn to Him in repentance. If that is your story, one of the marvels of the gospel is this. No one has ever been loved better than you. Now, many have been loved as well as you, but none better. Greater love has no man than this. It's for someone to lay down his life for his friend. And as followers of Jesus, that is our whole story. Christ died our death. That love displayed on the cross is the objective fact of Scripture. It is true irrespective of the depth of your faith. It was not created by your goodness nor your trust, and it is not diminished by your doubt nor by your sin. And I think it is important for us, if we're going to live this out, if we're going to love as Jesus loved, we're going to have to understand how He loved us. And it was not based on merit. He is not looking for you to get to a certain level, an entry level of goodness, and then He'll receive you in. He commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it's for this reason that we must reflect honestly on our sin, dealing with it squarely, understanding it entirely, not negating its seriousness nor deflecting it as unimportant. For only as we rightly see what this means can we see the unimaginable grace that He's made folks like us into friends. That He would call you friend. Well, who did He die for? Our text is here, but we're a Reformed church. We've got to say this, right? Who did He die for? He died for His friends. Paul Tripp says, I quote this anytime this comes up. Paul Tripp says, Jesus did not purchase savability. He took names to the cross. He purchased and something actual at the cross, covering actual debt for actual people in display of that greater love. He laid down His life for sinners. That means that the work of Jesus on the cross is not the undoing of a broken system, is not the addressing of sin as a concept, but it is a substitutionary act where He takes the place of His friends, dying their death, securing their life. And that's the best news I've ever heard. That He took my shame on Himself. Greater love. No one's ever seen love like this. This is great. You have never been loved. No one has ever been loved better than this. Taking our shame on Himself, bearing it to the cross, exhausting, completely depleting the wrath of God that should have fallen to you because of what you thought last night. All of it exhausted at the cross. Now tell me better news than that. From whence is fear and unbelief? Has not the Father put to grief His spotless Son for us? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was charged on thee? Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost farthing paid whate'er thy people owed. How then can wrath on me take place if sheltered in His righteousness and sprinkled by His blood? If thou my discharge hast procured and freely in my place endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Turn then, my soul, unto thy rest. The merits of thy great high priest has bought your liberty. Trust in his efficacious blood. And don't fear your banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee. Never been seen better. Now, then this is the ground of gospel hope right there. Substituting your death for his. Jesus died for us, but it is also pattern. It is also pattern. Church, it's also pattern. I often quote 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Now that's where I stop, but that's not where the verse ends. The rest of the verse says, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Now you can't claim textual ambiguity there, right? I mean, it's pretty clear. What on earth does that mean? He modeled it. By the way, same John wrote this, same John. He modeled it, and then he said, now you know, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. You say, hang on now. Does that mean I might have to die for one of my brothers here? Maybe. Maybe so. Self-denial may mean offering up your life for another. And the application of the gospel means we hold our life loosely. By the way, that's why people take their whole life and go to other countries. They hold their life loosely for the spread of the gospel. But I think for most of us, this kind of sacrificial love is going to take a less dramatic expression. What does sacrifice look like for you? Probably yielding. Probably, here I'll gesture, probably keeping your mouth shut at times. It may be your readiness to be inconvenienced. It may mean a gracious life of servitude. It'll almost certainly involve taking up the basin and the towel. But if you're going to love like Jesus, it's going to mean you're going to have to get comfortable with sacrifice. Because love is costly. You say, Ronnie, I'd lay down my life for my family. I know. But would you load the dishwasher? Because sacrifice involves the regular setting aside of self-interest in pursuit of my neighbor's highest good. That's the first point. The second point, this love is displayed through the grace of self-disclosure. That is, by his readiness to be known. Do you see it there in verse 14? Well, verse 13, greater love is no man than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you. Then Jesus said, no longer I call you servants. For the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You are my friends, Jesus said. If you do what I command you, let me just help you here. You probably don't want to use that line with your friends. I've tried it with my friends. It doesn't work. You are my friends. If you do what I command you, you're my friends. This is something Jesus can say, not us. D.A. Carson makes the point, I think it's important, that our obedience does not make Jesus our friend. By the way, it's so very important we see that. Our obedience does not make Jesus our friend, but it does characterize his friends. We don't obey in hopes of securing his friendship, but as his friends, we obey. And that's the point he's making here. You're my friends. If you do what I say, if you follow my commandments, this is going to mark your life. As a believer, you have a different relationship with your sin than you did prior to your conversion. Jesus' friends obey. So it would be improper to conclude that we no longer serve Jesus as a good and loving master. We see that in Paul's writings. We see it in Peter's writings. In fact, that's how they identified themselves when they wrote letters. You see it so often, the beginning of the letter. I'm Paul. Who are you, Paul? Oh, I'm a bondslave of Jesus. Peter, same thing. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. But there is something dignifying. If I'm introducing you to a guest, there's something dignifying if I say to my friend, hey Flavio, come here. I want you to meet my friend. There's something elevating about that, right? This is what this is language that Jesus was perfectly comfortable using with those he loved. It does not mean that we do not serve him, but it does mean that our relationship with Jesus is not principally the cowering relationship of a subject to a master. Now, we obey every command, but it is not a cowering relationship of a subject to a master, but he has made us friends. Now, he said, you are my friends. It's interesting. He never in Scripture does he say, I am your friend, but he has made us friends. It's a great comfort. By the way, the next scene, the remainder of the book, will reveal how Jesus was a better friend to his disciples than they were to him. But I think this is an important principle for us to get. This is, to me, one of those really comforting truths that is so great to wrap ourselves up in. That he has removed the hostility, that he has brought you near, and that he has made friends out of people like us. That he has made us his friends. That means that if Jesus has befriended you in the gospel, if he has displayed his love by laying down his life for you, if you have settled your hopes on him, if you have, as I said a moment ago, abandoned your efforts at saving yourself, casting all your confidence on Jesus alone, then you don't need to waste another restless night trying to figure out what your life is about or what other people think about you. Jesus calls you beloved. So just roll around in that. Wrap yourself up in that. It is a life-defining truth. Loved by Christ, the objective fact of God's people across the covenants. That settles a whole range of identity questions. And by the way, it frees you up to love well. You know this, if we expect from home or marriage or fatherhood or friendship or church what we were meant to find in Jesus in terms of identity, we saddle them with a burden they were never meant to bear. The church already has a Savior. Your family has a perfect Father. And once you are satisfied in Jesus, you are then freed up to love generously without expectation of its being reciprocated. Well, he calls them friends, and he describes the friendship. I think this is so sweet. He's like, you're not a servant. Servants don't hear what the master has planned, but friends do. Friends are pulled into his confidence. That's one of the marks of friendship, is that we share. Some of you saw it. My son was with the help of some of you, and my daughter's just such a kind, unspeakably kind, honoring over the last couple days. So I've gotten a few phone calls from people who had seen it, and people I haven't talked to in 35 years calling me up, say, I saw you online, and some of them, it's so sweet just to be able to pick up, this is my friend, and that there's just an awareness of someone I've loved for 35 years. One of the marks of friendship is that we share. Well, there is mercy in Jesus' self-disclosure, his willingness to be known. It is grace that he speaks to. Why would he speak to you? Why would he speak to me? There is grace in his willingness to speak to us. As a friend, he says here very clearly, he speaks to us of his purposes. You go further into Scripture, he has revealed things about himself that predate time. In friendship, he has helped us understand where all of this is going, and it ends just fine, church. He has disclosed the wonders of his inter-Trinitarian perfections. He has helped us understand who he is. John was able to say, we have seen his glory. We looked him in the eye. We've seen him. Our hands have handled the word of life. Friendship involves being brought into one's confidence. And that is the language that Jesus was perfectly comfortable employing to speak of his relationship with knuckleheads like Pete, right? People who couldn't quite get it right. This is my friend. Let me introduce you to my friend. It's good news for us. If I could draw a distinction between an acquaintance and a friend, you know this, you know this relationship. If you've ever talked to someone whose posture is a little cold, that just sort of communicates, when you're talking to them, you just have this sense inside, all right, I'm being sized up. I'm being evaluated here. I got to be careful. I got to mind my P's and Q's. I got to stay on script. Don't disclose too much of myself here. Landmines everywhere, you know. This person's weighing me and assessing me all the time. But watch yourself. And generally, you'll find a respectable way out of that conversation. And then you find your friend. Where, shoot, this is my buddy. They just love you. It's easy. You feel known. They understand your humor. They believe the best. There is a rest in that, sort of like taking off the tux after wedding and those bad shoes and putting on ratty jeans and a sweatshirt. It's like, now then. That's the heart of that comfortable friendship. Jesus said, you're not a servant. I'm not relating to you as a servant, but I have, like a friend, pulls in those around him, disclosing self to him. That is who you are to me. Now, Christian, I don't know how you describe your relationship with Jesus, but I can tell you how he describes it. He has called us friends. So wrap that up. Roll around in that. Matthew 11, verse 19. Jesus said, the Son of Man, speaking of himself, he came eating and drinking, and you said, well, look at him, a glutton and a tax collector, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. This was meant as a statement of contempt. But it is a joy for us to hear that, isn't it? And if that is not a joy to your heart, it's because you don't understand your heart. He is a friend of sinners like us. He welcomes sinners. Like, it is a true thing, it is a beautiful thing, and it is a hopeful thing for sinners. Now, it's at the ground of the gospel. It's also pattern. This is how we were loved. Now, this is how we are to love those around us. It should be in our heart, this conciliatory heart, to pull people who are distant from me. I cannot be okay with that breach staying in place. I've got to pull them close. Befriending them, the name of Christ. I think that's what is... That is what it means to live as a Christian, is to love like Jesus. Now, that applies in about a million directions in June of 2020. Love your neighbor. Love your enemies. Love your enemies. You say, hang on, Ronnie, love tells the truth, and I got a whole lot of truth on my mind. I got a lot of truth I need to get out there and get this thing all straight. I'm working on getting America all straightened out. It's true. Love does rejoice in the truth and does not rejoice in iniquity. But it is also patient and kind. It does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant. It is not rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures. These three abide, Paul said, faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. And that is what you are called to as a follower of Jesus. It's a command. I didn't say it. Jesus said it. thought this week of Hebrews 2, verse 10, where the Bible says, it was fitting for Christ, for whom all things and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, that he should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source, and that is why, here's the phrase, he was not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name in the congregation among the brothers, and in the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. Consider that. Not ashamed to call them brothers. Consider Jesus as he is, and we as we are. Christ in all of his perfection and purity. Us, riddled with sin. Then see him pull you close. Not ashamed to call you brother. Here's the application, church. Who are we to withhold that from our brother? Last point. He displayed his love through the life-defining wonder of election. We're a Reformed Baptist church, right? So we got to deal with it. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in my name, you may do it. Now, don't get nervous here, but there's a U here, there's an L here, and there's a P here, right? Unconditional election, limited atonement or particular redemption, and perseverance of the saints. No greater love has one than this. And that someone laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. You're going to persevere in that. You did not choose me, but I chose you, appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in my name, he may give it to you. This is the wonder of election. It's a biblical truth taught from the earliest pages of Scripture. It is a wonder that he set his redeeming love on a people before time. Jesus was speaking to his disciples. There's a broader application. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Why did we not choose him? Because we could not choose him. We were neither willing nor able. Some of you would rather people not mess with the hymns, but I think John Piper took a good thing and made it better with Great is Thy Faithfulness, that line that he wrote, I could not love thee, so blind and unfeeling, covenant promises fell not to me. And then without warning, desire or deserving, I found my treasure, my pleasure in thee. Josiah Ponder said, Lord, I did not choose you, for that could never be. My heart would still refuse you had you not chosen me. So what does Jesus say? You didn't choose me. I chose you. I set my love on you. I pulled you in. Now, when we think of election, I think we should feel love. But don't think status or worth. Think purpose. That's what we see in our text. Don't think status or worth. I think we should feel love. Think purpose. It is more commission than it is compliment. What does he say? I have chosen you so that you would bear fruit. He chose us for two purposes. You see in verse 16, fruit bearing and confident asking. This is why I've chosen you. You did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. And so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. Jesus here returns to two themes that he's already covered. You are saved for a purpose, to bear fruit that abides. It's the reason he set you apart. We know Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And that is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. He set his love on you to set you free to serve him. You were saved for a purpose, to bear fruit that abides, and in your pursuit of his purposes, if you need anything, to ask for it. We saw that a few weeks ago. I think one of the marks of this friendship is that the friend's desires are so aligned with his that he could confidently ask in Jesus' name, the Father would give it to them. I think the thrust here, I'll make this point, I'll give you an illustration, we'll be done. Election has an ennobling effect because it provides purpose. This is the reason I have chosen you, so that you would bear fruit. And in that fruit bearing, you need anything you ask. It elevates the ordinary to something of great significance. It is an ennobling effect. It means that life is more than labor and recreation and duty and covering your bills. It's more than caring for a home or tending to children or clocking in or clocking out. You were chosen to bear fruit. Fruit that will last. And that helped us here, but we just kind of broaden that and say, what is this fruit? It certainly would include evangelism. It goes beyond evangelism. It is every expression of God's grace at work in you and coming from you. It is that that you were chosen for. Fruit bearing. Service to the body. Gospel intentionality, generosity, tender care for one another. Everything we find in Genesis or Galatians 5, 22 and 23. When you relate lovingly, that spirit-wrought joy that takes over your face. When you walk in peace, it's fruit-bearing. When you exhibit patience. When you show kindness to the least of these, to these neighbors, to families, to even to your enemies, goodness is fruit. Everything good that rises from you as the Spirit works through you. Faithfulness, walking faithfully, your commitments. When you opt for the gentle response rather than the hostile word. When you rein in fleshly impulses, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit's work when he is reigning in our lives. He chose you for fruit bearing. I see it and hear it when you worship. It is your worship is fruitfulness. Your praise is fruitfulness. Hebrews 13, 15. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. What is that? The fruit of our lips, giving thanks openly in his name. Fruitfulness. Now, you know this. Nothing we have talked about today makes any sense whatsoever. It is completely implausible if it is detached from everything we heard last week. You have got to pull 1 through 11 into this discussion, or it makes no sense whatsoever. Love like Jesus. Love like Jesus. How are you going to do that? This kind of life only happens as we are vitally connected to the vine, drawing from him living through us. Those of you who have been around a long time, you know I am so bad about this, but I come up with an illustration that I like, and then I just use it as often as I want to. So here's an illustration I've used, and it's been some time since I used it. Bridget just finished a book on the construction of the Biltmore House in Asheville. Some of you have been there. Built by George Vanderbilt in the late 1800s. He died unexpectedly, not long after the building was occupied. Appendectomy, he died on the surgeon's table. A few years later, the family decided to put up turnstiles and charge tourists to come see the house. That's how they dealt with their grief, I think. But they brought people in and let them see the house in that way. And if you've ever been there, it is something. It is awesome in the right sense of that word, awesome. It is amazing. to walk through gardens, the winery, the stables, the building itself, the buildings around it. It's phenomenal. But my favorite room in the house, not surprise you, is the library. 10,000 books in that library. It's astonishing, fabulous. The fireplace is so big, you can walk into, I mean, you just walk right into it. So it's a massive, massive building. But on top of it, on the ceiling of the library, is a painting, a huge painting, 64 feet long, 32 feet wide. It's called The Chariot of Aurora, and it was painted in the 1720s by a man named Giovanni Pellegrini. It was in Venice. It was bought by Vanderbilt in Italy. It was restored in Paris. It was shipped to the U.S. in 13 crates, huge, stored in New York, and then eventually brought to the Biltmore toward the end of construction there, installed on the ceiling. It's incredible. I mean, you just stand agape as you look at this, clouds and angels and cherubs and the folds of the garment. The whole thing is just beautiful. Well, say while Bridget was away a few weeks ago visiting folks in Florida, if I decided to surprise her and decide I'm going to reproduce the Chariot of Aurora on the ceiling of our bedroom. We run up here to Jerry's Artorama and get some supplies, and brushes and oils, and put up a scaffold, and I'll give it a shot. Stay up all night, finish just before Bridget gets home. I can tell you that it'd be a big surprise to her. I can't say this for sure, but I'm fairly confident that it would not be a fair representation of the original. Why? Because I'm no Pellegrini. I don't have Pellegrini's imagination. I don't have his sense of proportion and scale. And I sure can't paint like Pellegrini. But what if Pellegrini could come back from the dead and occupy my body? What if Pellegrini could live through me? Then I could do what I otherwise could not do. What I can't do, I could do. You see the parallel, don't you? This is my commandment, that you love one another, branch to branch. You love one another as I have loved you. Well, how has Jesus loved us? We saw it in verse 9. Like the Father loved him. Now, how in the world are you going to do that? You're going to have better luck reproducing Pellegrini than following the command in verse 12. Unless he could live through us, unless we could abide in him, if he could come in us and live through us, then we could do what we otherwise could not do. You'll never bear this kind of fruit unless you're abiding in the vine. I am the vine, Jesus said. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. As a much older man, John would write these words, 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another. By the way, John Piper thinks that this first letter of John is 1 John is an exposition on this farewell discourse. I think there's probably some evidence for that. It's really interesting. Brothers, or beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And in this is the love of God made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but he loved us, sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. And by this, we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. Love like Jesus. Love like Jesus. Well, Augustine, help us frame the prayer. Grant what you command, then command whatever you will. So, Father, you have commanded us. You have commanded us to love branch to branch like you have loved us vine to branch. And we know if we're going to do that, it's going to involve sacrifice. It's going to involve the self-disclosure of friendship, pulling close to those who are far from us. And it will recognize, be walked out in the recognition that we are not our own. You chose us. You intended that we would bear fruit. It's why you picked us. It's why you pulled us out of darkness. But you have said, if we ask anything in your name, you'd give it to us. And we believe this right here is something we can confidently ask in your name. So would you change our hearts to the extent that we have curved inward? Change our stubborn hearts. We might fix our eyes on you, that ultimate example of sacrificial, self-giving love. And may it be evident. We pray it in Christ's name.